Well, good morning, everyone. I hope everyone is doing all right this morning. Today we will continue our study in the Ordo Salutis with a discussion on union with Christ. Before we get started, let us go before our great God and King in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you got us up this morning, that you have brought us here to your church, that we might worship you in spirit and truth, that we might put aside all of those distractions of the week, that we might focus upon you, our Lord and our Savior. We're so thankful, for we know that our salvation came at a great cost to your Son, and yet he lovingly laid down his life and was raised imperishable, and we are now raised with them. So allow us, as we study these things, to grow more in love with you, to become more in awe of what it means to be saved by you as sinners. For Lord, indeed, it is a great thing to know that you are mighty to save. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. All right. Well, before we get started on talking about union with Christ, we have talked about, we've had two discussions before this, but we've talked about four categories up to this point, technically, in the Ordo Salutis, or the Order of Salvation. So I will ask from the audience to go through what were those four aspects or four categories in the Order of Salvation. What was the first one that we spoke of? What was the first aspect of our salvation that we spoke of? What? Yeah, we did talk about that. Yeah. Yeah, so we go all the way back to the beginning, so general call. That's saying, yes, that there is the proclamation of the gospel, that all are called by, they're called to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but we know that not all men do believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so after that general call, we more specifically dove into the effectual call, yes. For indeed, all those who are saved, the first step is that they are effectually called by the Holy Spirit as he calls the sinner to believe on Christ. And that effectual call from the Holy Spirit does what to the sinner?
Regeneration.
It regenerates them, yes, exactly. And what does regenerate mean?
Creating in someone a new heart.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Very good. Yeah, regenerate to make something new. Good. So that was our first week. We talked about the effectual call and regeneration. And then the second week, we talked about what? So now that someone is regenerate, what do they now have? What do they now possess? They possess a faith. Yes. Right. They possess a saving faith. And that is that faith that we put our full hope and our trust in Jesus Christ, trusting in him fully for the work of salvation, knowing that we don't do anything in it. We are trusting that he did something. And then that causes us, in that faith, then what is the thing that we do? What is the action that we do because of our faith in Christ? We what? Not quite yet. We're not to that point yet. What? We're not even to that point yet. We're not even to that point yet. Once someone has faith, what is the first thing? They repent. Yes. They have repentance. That's right. So someone with faith repents of their sin. Right. Before we can even get into the fruit that they bear, they must have that turning about, right? We talked about that the Greek word for repentance really means a turning around, a turning away from sin, and that is repentance. So the faith that we have, which is, of course, only the fruit of the regeneration that we have been given, then also leads to a repentance, or what the Westminster Confession calls a repentance unto life, right? Giving that turning motion in there. We are turning away from sin unto life. But now, let us talk about union with Christ. It is perhaps one of the less talked about point along the chain of salvation, though it is important. It is the stream from which the four common aspects, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, these are the benefits of union with Christ. And we'll talk about that. But then we'll talk about those specifically in the next 4 weeks. But before I try to define union with Christ, allow me to read from some great theologians who define what union with Christ is. So I'll read these three theologians. First off, it is through this union to Christ that the whole application of redemption is effectuated on the sinner's soul. Although all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily in him since his glorification, yet until the union of Christ is effected, the believer partakes of none of its completeness. When made one with his redeeming head, then all the communicable graces of that head begin to transfer themselves to him. Thus we find that each kind of benefit which makes up redemption is, in different parts of the Scripture, deduced from this union as their source. Justification, spiritual strength, life, resurrection of the body, good works, prayer and praise, sanctification, perseverance, etc., etc. That is R.L. Dabney in his Systematic Theology, showing us that union with Christ is that font from which all of the things of salvation ultimately come. For we know that salvation, the work of salvation, is done totally by Christ. So it would then follow that any work we have because of our salvation comes because of our being unified with Christ, who effectuated, who did our salvation, right? Our next quote. Therefore, that joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. We do not, therefore, contemplate him outside ourselves from afar in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us, but because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body, in short, because he deigns to make us one with him. For this reason, we glory that we have fellowship of righteousness with him. So here, this is John Calvin and his Institutes of the Christian Religion speaking on the fact that the righteousness of Christ is not imputed to us from afar. The benefits that we gain from salvation are not given to us from afar, but we partake in them because Christ actually condescends to be unified with us by the power of his Spirit, and therefore we partake in the benefits of salvation. And then one last short quote. All the blessings of the covenant of grace flow from him who is the mediator of that covenant. And that is Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology, showing us to the covenantal aspect of all of this. When we had our discussion on all of the covenants many months ago now, we see here that the reason why we say that the members are now united with their head is that we're talking about the members of a covenant are now united with their federal head, with their covenant head, as Christ is the head of what we call the covenant of grace, the covenant whereby God saves his people. So let us dive into the text as we ask the Scriptures the question, what is union with Christ? If someone could turn, I'll start out with a nice long passage this morning. Someone turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17.
True vine, and my Father is the vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, and your joy may remain in you, as your joy is full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friend if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you that you love.
Okay. That's a long passage, and a lot is being said there by Christ. But in asking the question, what is union with Christ? What does this passage enlighten for us on that subject particularly? How is this speaking to our union with Christ?
Permanent.
Permanent, yes. Very, very true. We see that very clearly in several verses here. But let me ask you this, too. So, to jump on that, if union with Christ is permanent, how can he say that he will throw some of the branches off? The branches that don't bear fruit, he's going to cast them off the vine. That doesn't seem very permanent. How do we square that?
I'm going to go out on a limb.
Pun for the day.
There's a covenantal union with Christ, and then there's a true faith union with Christ that is worked out, and you know it by fruit.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a joining to Christ that Christians tend to not understand. A lot of them disagree with it. But there is in Scripture, you can't have a uniting with Christ more than an unbeliever outside the church, for example.
Mm-hmm.
But maybe you're an unbeliever into the church. But there is some kind of union with Christ there, but it's not the one of which we speak for salvation.
Right. Right. And I think we actually see this even merely in this passage, but of course even more so once we interpret this passage with other passages. But what we see that he first speaks of the vine and fruit only coming through being in the vine, but then he gives that added bonus where he says, you must abide in me that you might bear fruit. And then he says, if you do not abide with me, then you will be cast off. Right? So implying that there could be a branch on the vine that is not truly abiding in Christ. Right? And that vine will then, of course, not bear fruit, and then will be cut off and cast into the fire.
Mm-hmm. This is also the picture of introduced to the circle illustration and people
Yeah, exactly. I think that's exactly right. And Paul even talks this when he talks about Israel. When Israel being the visible church of the Old Testament, and yet he said, and there were those Israelites, and there were those that were true Israel, right? Those that really believed, those that had a circumcision of the heart, not merely a circumcision of the flesh. And we'll get into that, actually, because it's one of our verses that talks about union with Christ. We'll talk about baptism and, of course, the New Covenant sign and how that plays out. But it is indeed true, yes, with that the visible church has within it those that are true elect, those that are true believers, and those that are not. Those that come, they still sit under the preached word. They're still members of the church. They are in the roles. There is even some kind of difference between them and, of course, those that are totally outside of the church. And yet, as the writer of Hebrews says, they will trample underfoot the blood of the covenant, right? That is something that they will be judged for on the last day, having really partaken of the gifts of the Spirit and yet rejected its power, as 2 Timothy says. So that's of course, a different thing as we're really trying to narrow and focus on today, that union with Christ, not that more broad category of being in the covenant, but not being saved, but talking about union with Christ that happens in a believer. And so let us then turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And if someone could read verses 8 and 9 for us. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9.
I got it. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith.
Perfect. So really zoning in on verse 9 there, what do we see this verse saying about our union with Christ? So I really only had us read verse 8 so we could get the complete thoughts. Verse 9 is where we can zero in and see union with Christ being discussed. What is Paul saying here? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So Paul says he's what? He's found in him. He's found in Christ. That he would hope that when the Lord looks upon him, that he is found to be what? Found to be in Christ. So it says he's speaking of that union with Christ. And then what does he say come out of that? He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So, what comes from our union with Christ is the righteousness of Christ. And this is why it's so important for us when we speak about who Christ is and what he did, that we speak of not only the active obedience of Christ, but the passive obedience of Christ. Both of these things are important. Not only that he just went to the cross and died on our behalf, but that he obeyed the law perfectly, right? That he was 100% righteous, that he was perfect in all that he did, because it is that righteousness that we have now by faith, right? We do not obey the law. We sin. We break the law, even day in and day out. And yet, what is Paul saying here is because he is unified with Christ, that now the righteousness he has is not the righteousness that he affected by his obedience to the law, but the righteousness that Christ had in his perfect submission to the law. So This is a very important aspect of our union with Christ, because how else could we hope to have the righteousness when God the Judge looks upon us and has to make that decision to take us up into the heavenly places or to cast us into the lake of fire? We would hope that it would be the righteousness of Christ that he sees when we are judged so. And it is that hope that Paul is referring to here, that he said he might be found in Christ. So that is a very, very important aspect of union with Christ. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. If someone could read that. Romans chapter 6, verse 6.
We know that our old self is crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to him, enslaved to sin.
Very good. So what do we see? In this, we're speaking of things that now are done, an action that describes our union with Christ. So, what is the union that we see here? We are what? Christ. What is the thing that we
crucified?
Yes, we are crucified with Christ. This is going.
What?
Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah, because there is a reason why it is important that we are crucified with Christ. The union that we have with Christ, and we'll see this in the next few verses. So this is actually very key and critical to Paul's arguments and Paul's theology. As he describes for us what it means to be unified with Christ, he describes what it means to be unified with him in his crucifixion. That we, as sinful people, must needs also die, right? And what is that death that he's describing? It is a death to sin. It is the old man being crucified there. And so that is a very important aspect of union with Christ. And this means that we will no longer be held to the standard of the covenant of works, right? We are no longer going to be held to the fact that we have sinned against God, right? God says, here is my standard. If you do this, you shall live. And all men everywhere have not done that. And so you can be judged on that account, or you can die with Christ and be dead to that, because then, as we will go forward in the next few verses, we are then raised with him into newness of life, and will be judged based on the standards of the covenant of grace. For Christ has fulfilled the covenant of works, and now all those who are in his, who are saved by him, are now saved by faith, or by grace through faith. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 14. Someone could read that. 2 Corinthians 5, 14.
And the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died.
Perfect. Thank you. So we see here, not only the crucifixion with Christ, we're talking about now being unified with him in his death, but now we see, too, that added corporate element. He says, For one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, of course, we do not think that those outside the church have died with Christ. That is not what is being got at here. But all those who are truly saved have truly died with Christ. And they must have died with Christ. He has died for all of those who are saved. That is really what we're talking about and getting at here, as this is Paul speaking of the reconciliation that Christ brings to us, reconciliation with God, because we have, of course, sinned against him. And now let's turn back to Romans 6. We're going to read Romans 6, 4, which is actually two verses before what we just read.
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Very good. So we were buried with him. And this says we, this is a perhaps a confusing verse for many. It says we are buried with him in baptism in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So it is important, this really brings all the other two verses together. As it says, why is it important that we are crucified with him? Why is it important that we are killed with him? That we die with him? Because if we are truly dead and buried with him, then just as he was raised, then so too will we be, right? That we cannot truly walk in newness of life unless we are unified to Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. And, of course, he then shows that this is what our baptism signifies, right? That we as Christians look back upon our baptism and we see that this signifies the fact that we have been engrafted into Christ, that we are unified with Christ, that we are united with him in his death and in his resurrection. Now, this might tempt us to go one of two ways, and there are two major churches that have gone both directions in their interpretation of this passage, and so we must be careful, for it says that we are united with him in death, or we are buried with him in baptism. So what does that mean? So does that mean that all those who are baptized are buried with Christ? If it says that we are buried with him in baptism, does that mean that all those who are baptized are buried with Christ? Well, A, it doesn't actually say. It says, so if we go right to the text, we should be very careful to say what it is saying and nothing more or nothing less, right? It says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Now, Paul is using the we. He's using the plural, the first person plural there. So he's putting himself in this category, right? And so whoever else is included in that, which we can presume that he's talking about one who is buried with Christ and one who is raised with Christ, who walks in newness of life. Who are we talking about? We're talking about someone who is justified, who is a saved, believing person. And so the category of we, he's looking at all those who are justified, and of course, then the natural implication is, of course, we were buried with Christ in our baptism. So the category of people that are being referred to here are those that are justified, those that are believers, right? So this doesn't actually say whether it doesn't exclude the fact that there are those outside of the we that may have also been baptized. Now, Paul would look at them and say, well, you weren't truly buried with Christ in your baptism, right? But he's not then saying that because they are baptized, they get to jump into this category of we that he's speaking of, right? And that is a big mistake that our friends in the Roman Catholic Church make. Right? They're saying that any time someone is baptized, they get transported into the category of those that are in the church, those that are having grace put upon them in some form or fashion. But because of that, because everyone who is truly baptized by a priest in the Roman Catholic Church has grace dispensed to them, well, that means that then, well, they see people in the Catholic Church that leave all the time that don't actually have fruit or anything like that, so then they have to say what? They have to say, well, that grace can be lost to some extent, right? That sin, they get, as they continue to sin, then they lose more and more grace, and that therefore the Roman Catholic Church has to be there to dispense more grace through sacraments, through one of the seven sacraments perhaps, or different modes like that. And so they make that category error, right, of saying that all those who are baptized, whether infant or adult, have actual grace dispensed to them through that baptism, and therefore they have to then come up with a system which has led to, of course, incorruption through indulgences and many other corruptions. Or you could go to the other extreme, which is to say that all those who are baptized are buried with Christ, and if that's true, then everyone who has had water sprinkled on them that wasn't buried with Christ, well, that's not real baptism in the first place. That just never happened. That's just someone lying or playing games or something like that. And the real church are those who are buried with Christ. The real baptisms only happen when those are buried with Christ. Of course, again, that's reading a bit too much in the text. As we said, when we look at the word we, that refers to those who are justified. It says that we who, basically you could read, we who are justified have been buried with Christ in baptism. It is not to say something about those who are not justified and those who are baptized. And so that's what the Baptist church would like to say. Well, then, only those who are buried with Christ have been truly baptized. And then what we see, the error that they fall into then, is that people continually question, have I really been justified? I don't know if I was really justified then. Preacher, I think I'm justified now. And then they come back to him and they say, well, I guess then that baptism really didn't count. Can we even get baptized again? And then we see a baptism again and again and again. And yet that's not what Paul is getting at here, right? Baptism is one's entrance into the church. And just as we see in the Old Testament, Israel, the visible church of the Old Testament, is a mixed community. There are those that are true Israel and those that are not. So too do we see in the visible church, in the church that we can see, there are going to be a mixed community as well. There are those that are baptized that truly were not buried with Christ in their baptism and yet show all the outward signs. And yet they are part of the church, and God is making his bride more and more pure. He is sanctifying her, the church, to make her ready for her wedding day at the end of time at the marriage feast of the Lamb. So, and it's important that we don't fall into one of these two extremes that really are saying the same thing, which is that the category of all those justified and the category of all those baptized are the same category. They just go into different extreme practical outworkings in that. So it's important that we guard ourselves against that as we look to this. But we also see, of course, again, as other verses have shown in Romans 6:4, is that our newness of life depends upon this union. That as even all the way back in John 15, we saw that we could not actually bear fruit unless we abided in Christ. And therefore, unless we are buried with Christ, this is even more extreme, hitting at that focus that not only do we need to abide in Christ or be unified with him, but we must be unified with him in his burial, right? In his death, in his crucifixion, that is what makes it possible for us to have newness of life. And why does that make it possible? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see why this burial, this death that we experience in our union with Christ makes walking in newness of life possible. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. If someone could read that. Yeah.
And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places.
Perfect, right? And raised us up with him, right? We are crucified with Christ. We die with Christ. We are buried with Christ so that what? That we might be raised with Christ. And this is why the resurrection is so important. There are many, many men who say, what does it matter that we believe that Christ resurrected? That seems like an impossibility. That sounds like a fantasy. How could someone go through that excruciating crucifixion, right? The Romans were pretty good at what they did. They had come up with a very torturous death, and they would not have allowed a man to live through that. If he was to die, they made sure he was dead. And if that's true, then how can we really look back and think that Christ was raised? And many liberal Christians in the 19th century argued this, and they said, what does it really matter? Christ died. He was the sacrifice. It's done. Why do we need to talk about these super miraculous things like someone raising from the dead? But Paul very clearly says, well, if Christ has not been raised, then we are above all to be pitied. For indeed our faith is nothing. if Christ is not raised. Why? Because our salvation comes from being unified with Christ in his crucifixion, in his death, and in his burial. And if that's where the story ends, then what good is our salvation? But here we see that Christ has been raised, and therefore our salvation is good because we are raised with him. And so it is very, very important to believe in the resurrection beyond a shadow of a doubt for a Christian. The resurrection of Christ is why we can walk in newness of life. And it says that we are even seated with him in the heavenly places. What a glorious benefit of our salvation. To think that Christ ascended into the heavenly places and sits down right here, enjoys rest because the work is done. And now we are seated with him as his children, as those that are, or as the Father's children, as his younger brothers, expecting a share in that inheritance. That is a glorious truth indeed. Let's kind of start to wrap up by turning to John 17. John 17. I mean, someone could read John 17, verses 20 through 23. John 17, 20 to 23.
I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may have one, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be sent to me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them have given me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me.
Thank you. So what we see here is as Christ is talking about his relationship to his Father, right? And we've seen this in John many times before that he's mentioned, that he and his Father are one, they're unified together. And of course we know this as we examine the doctrine of the Trinity. But then he relates that to then us being one. Because we are in him, now we are one as well. That the union that we have, the union the church has, is because of Christ as its one foundation, right? We are united together, and we all together are being conformed to the image of Christ. This is how we can be more and more unified together, right? We all now may have many different opinions on many different things, and even as it relates to theology and as it relates to what the scriptures say, some of us may be in disagreement, but as we are being sanctified, we are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ until one day that we will see Christ face to face in our glorified bodies, then we will be truly unified in the fact that what we think, there will be no more shadow or sin in our minds preventing us from seeing what the scriptures are outright saying about who Christ is. And so there will be more and more union as we are more and more sanctified up until that moment. Now, does that mean that Christ is then making clones of us and we are all becoming one person, one type? There is only one, basically a robot that looks the same. It's just model 1, model 2, model 3. No, that is not the case. And how do we know this? And I will end with this. We know that that God is, though he is conforming us to the image of his Son, that he is not making us into all just types of the same person. We are being sanctified, but what do we see all the way in Revelation 21? In Revelation 21, starting in verse 22, and I'll read this. This is John speaking of the New Jerusalem, after it has descended upon the earth made new. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. If you haven't had a chance to read Revelation, I would highly recommend it. And of course, it is a very confusing book, and there are many things that might cause us to question what is really going on here. But if you read chapters 21 and 22, those last two chapters of Revelation, we see what it will be like after the second coming, after all things are made new. And what I wanted to zero in on here, to kind of wrap those things up for us here, is that what do we see here? We see kings and nations. Nations imply different people groups still being and existing in the new heavens and the new earth. We are not to be made all one blanket conformed to a single robotic genotype, right?
Are you telling me you still have gender?
Yes, of course, because we see what is really going on here. Even New Jerusalem is even pictured as being Eden. We're seeing Eden again because we see the two trees, or the tree of life again, and we see the rivers flowing out of it again. And yet, unlike Eden, there is no chance for sin to ever happen again. There is no test because Christ passed the test. And then now that he sits in his throne in the New Jerusalem, he lights up the world. There is no need for sun, nor stars, or moon, because he is the sun. He is the light. And the nations, still existing in their richness and their fullness and what God had intended from the first place, now come and bring all the glory to him. What is the uniting factor? Not that we are all the exact same. The uniting factor is that we all worship the same king, the same king of kings. And so what we see is, of course, as Isaiah puts it, the swords of the nations will be beaten in the plowshares, and we will all rest as we worship God in Zion. So I just wanted to bring that full circle as we think about what it means to be united with Christ, that union that it brings with us here, and that we can even enjoy, because as we learn and grow more and are sanctified, becoming more and conforming the image of Christ, what is it that unifies us? It is that we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is indeed a glorious truth. All right. Are there any questions?